Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have eternal life. Ours is the highest privilege of all your creation that we are called your children. It is for this reason that we have assembled ourselves to worship you and to study a portion of your word en route to fulfilling your purpose for us on this planet. For this reason, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have, before I left for my trip, we have started the section in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We're going to review that a little bit before we proceed. However, it is important before even reviewing this that periodically that we are reminded the reason for our study of the Word of God, because it's very easy for us to forget it. And that is what is given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It is a passage we're very familiar with, but it's just important for us periodically to go back to those things and refresh our thinking before we begin to learn some of the things that we'll be learning in this book, or some we've already started learning. Verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Teaching, giving us something we don't know before. Teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, the word rebuke here comes from a Greek word that can mean censure. It is a Greek word, elegmos. And as much as that word means, E-L-E-G-M-O-S, in as much as it means reprove, it also means censure. So, in other words, the scripture that we study is supposed to censure each and every one of us. We don't know it all. In fact, many, many times, even when we think we are moving in the right direction spiritually, we may not be doing so. This is why this book is given to us, to censure every move that we take. It says the word correcting also comes from a Greek word that means restoration to an upright or right state. It is the Greek word epenotosis. E-P-A-N-O-R-T-O-S-I-S. Epenotosis. That word again means restoration to an upright or right state. It can also mean correction, improvement, to cause something to be correct or to be on the right course. Now the word training comes from the a Greek word paideia. Paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. This word also is concerned, really, it's concerned with the whole training and the education of children, which relates to the cultivation of the mind and the morals. It also is a word that's involved that applies also with adults whose souls must be cultivated, especially by correcting mistakes and to help curb the passions that are contrary to truth. Hence, the meaning of this word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is instruction, which aims at the increase of virtue. So you see that the idea for us to study the Word of God is that we be corrected, that we learn things, that we be rebuilt. Now, a lot of Christians don't want to be rebuilt. Now, you all have to remember, there's really nothing wrong per se. When we fail out of ignorance, it's not that it's right. However, we should, once we're corrected, know where we just failed, so what? The Lord knew about it. I just admit it before Him. He takes care of it. Now, that's a different thing from hiding from it. So when you and I are rebuked, corrected, then we must take that to heart. It is not something, well, let me put it, it's personal. When I put it personal, that means it's personal to me, it's to you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loves us enough to have shed His blood or died on the cross for you and I. It is that great love that He has for us that makes us realize that these things are personal. It is personal when you and I are corrected. It is not a lot of groups and congregation. They get angry at those who teach them. That is the wrong approach. The right approach is, if there's anyone to be angry, at yourself. For not knowing what the truth is and for going against it. So we all should remember that this thing is given to us to correct us. Now, the real problem, though, is that after you have been corrected and you ignore it, well, you just ask for more trouble. See, that's my concern is, it's one thing if you don't know it, but once you know it and you choose to ignore it, then you are asking for more trouble. Now, I say this based on Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48 is the basis for the statement that I've made when I said that if you're after knowing the truth or after being corrected, you become adamant to your old ways, your old tradition and customs instead of what the Bible teaches, then, my friend, you just be asking for trouble. Now, this is what our Lord says in explaining something. He says that that servant who knows his master's will, that means you've been corrected, you know what it is, and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. See the point I'm making here? You didn't know before, and that doesn't mean that you went free, but now that you know and you still ignore it, then it says, get ready, the blows will increase. Verse 48 says, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. How do I put it? When you were an unbeliever, there were a lot of things that you did and got away with. You and I, we all did that and we got away with. With minimal pain. Then, after we became saved, there are a lot of things that we still did and went, sort of got away with minimal pain because there is this factor that we really didn't know completely. But that does not exonerate us from any kind of discipline. But once we know, then changes. That's why I say, for everyone who has been given much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, more will be asked. So it's once we come to know a lot more, then the discipline increases. And to me, if you're not scared to death, I am. The more you know these things, the more you become scared to death as to why you should not be obedient to it. In light of what I have just read, and there are a lot of Christians, even those who are well taught or who grow spiritually, they hear certain things, some teachings, they balk it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to accept it because it goes against the grain that they have known all their lives. And when you do that, what you have just asked for is, Lord, okay, you just said, Lord, I'm glad you spanked me a little bit. Now that I know, please pat me harder. And I don't think any of us will pray that. So this is the reason that we study the word, to correct us. And once this correction takes place, then it takes our responsibility to take it seriously, face whatever it is, and ask the Lord for direction, for help, and for strength to fulfill and to obey whatever it is that we have been corrected from. Now, with that comment, we quickly review some of the things that we studied last 2 or 3 weeks, I guess, where we look in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We saw that that 7 verses deal with 3 themes, introduction of Mordecai and Esther, now Esther's entrance into the king's harem, and the concern of Mordecai. We have begun the first, particularly the first one. We have seen that we were introduced with the two main characters of the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, we're given several facts about him. The first fact that we saw last time that we were on this section is that he was a Jew. And after all, that has become important as we continue with the study of this book. So that's the first fact given to us about Mordecai. The second fact is that Mordecai was connected to the citadel of Susa. He was one of the officials of the king. A third fact that we were given is that Mordecai was in exile. This we have also examined in verse 6 of Esther chapter 2. A fourth fact that we also considered is that Mordecai had raised Esther because she was an orphan. That's the whole point of verse 7. Now this, the same verse introduced to us Esther and gives us some two facts about, important facts. There are several facts given to us in this section about Esther. But two important facts are given. First of all, that she was an orphan who was raised by his cousin. Secondly, that Esther was described as a beautiful lady, a very beautiful lady. That is a description of her that we have. So that was what we studied about the first theme, the introduction of the two main characters, Esther and Mordecai. Now the second theme that we also started with, it has to do with Esther's entrance into the king's harem, verses 8 through 9. That we have also studied in detail. I'm not going to go into all the details that we went through about 3 weeks ago. However, there are certain things that we also need to be reminded of. Two facts are stated here about Esther in verses 8 and 9. First of all, that Esther pleased the eunuch who was in charge of all the ladies in the harem. Secondly, that she won his favor. So we know a few things about Esther. We know that somehow the man in charge, the eunuch Haggai, took special interest in Esther, which we know didn't just happen by what people call accident. It's not by chance. There was a divine plan being unfolded, and that is why Haggai took interest in Esther. Now, we have then noted that with all this, Esther was ushered into the harem. Next, having done so, by entering into this competition of parading herself, or whatever it is to compete to be the queen, by doing that, she has violated the instruction given to the Israelites about marrying from nations that do not know God. In other words, from pagans and Gentiles. Hence, because of this one fact, the question is, why would Mordecai want her cousin, his cousin, to marry a Gentile king in violation of God's command to Israel? Now, this fact, as we mentioned last time, has caused many critics to question the authenticity of the book of Esther. Now, we began looking at the response. There are various ways to respond to this concern. We started with the first two, but let me review that first two before we go into the third fact that we need to examine to understand why, even though both of them have acted in violation to the command given to them, that there is an explanation for all that. First of all, that Bible characters were not infallible persons. When God the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors to write about Bible characters or Bible incidents, it does not mean that he inspired them to write things that are always exemplary. We are simply giving the truth of what happened. Hence, Mordecai and Esther did not act always according to the truth, and none of us always do act that way either. But nevertheless, the scripture is giving us the failures of all these early believers and their successes in some cases, so that we will be able to emulate some of the good things about them and avoid their pitfalls or their failures. Secondly, the Jews were in exile because they failed to obey God. Now, the reason God had instructed them not to marry with pagan people is to avoid being drawn into idolatry. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, as you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 through 6, we should remember that there are a lot of times that the Lord gives us command, and he will give us the reason for the command. And once we know the reason for the command, then it becomes easier to apply it, because one is not caught with the letter of the law, but to understand the intention. Now, and there are other times he just tells us don't do this. No explanation given. So in those cases, we take it at the first value as we see it and move on with it. But in this case, the instruction given to the Jews not to intermarry with people from other nations is very clear. The reason is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Actually, let's begin at verse 3. Deuteronomy 7, let's begin at verse 3. It says, do not intermarry with them, the Canaanites and all those surrounding them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Reason? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now you see, it is the same reason that the Bible commands that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. The influence of an unbeliever in the marriage bond, it can be very catastrophic. In one way, it can be a lot of pressure. And so if you're a believer and you marry someone who does not value spiritual things as you do, the first thing that will go is that you want to keep peace in the marriage. To do so, you start compromising the truth. And if it is a man, for example, the wife said, oh, well, you leave me all the time on Wednesday night and you go to Bible study. What time do I have with you? Or why is it that you always leave me on Sunday morning and go to church? What time do I have with you? I don't want to go. So we say, well, for peace sake, maybe I will go every other Wednesday. Every other Sunday. For peace sake, eventually he'll come to once a month. And if eventually he don't come again. You see, that's the way it will go. Because you haven't run away from truth. This is what God saw and told the children of Israel, don't marry these people. It's for no other reason. It is their spiritual condition. Now we know that in exile, the reason, I mean, from the passage we're starting, the reason they were sent in exile is because they went into idolatry. The very reason God said, don't marry these people, and some of them ignored it, some of their kings married these people, and when they did, these women brought their idols to Israel. And their kings fell into idolatry from then on, it spread to the people. Because you see, the tendency for idolatry is great. Israel, many times will somehow shift towards it because the attraction to idolatry was great. There are many things appealing to them. And you can remember one of the things in the desert when they were coming out is that some of them noted the type of lifestyle, the appeal that idolatry had, free sex, so to say, in contrast to what God has commanded Israelites, and they followed. And you recall, 24,000 of them died in one day. So there are many things that very appealing in idolatry, but it all comes from the devil. And that is something that these people, the Israelites, ignored. And as a result, they wind up in being in exile. Verse 5 says, that is why you are to do to them, this is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, call down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. They didn't quite do all this. And that remained to be a problem to them even to this present day. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, since they were already in exile or under God's judgment, it is easy, though, to understand that most of the Jews were then not in the spiritual condition to avoid marrying unbelievers. It is the spiritual condition. Now, this is one of those things, if you recall the remark that we made before, at the beginning of our study, this is one thing that scares me to date, in a sense, and also breaks my heart for a whole lot of single people who, after hearing that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, throw those things to the wood and go by their hormones and go by whatever it is that pushes them. And I can assure you, as long as I am certain of the word of God, no believer that violates that gets away with it. That you can bank on. In NLV, during what I call the honeymoon stage, it may not be then. It may not even be 2 years down the road. But you can count on it. That what God says about this, the discipline that comes with it, the hardship, the pain, it will happen. Short of the grace of God. So, the Jews ignored it, and that's what got them. So, we cannot afford to ignore what the Bible says, because when you really look at it, many times we as believers, we suffer needlessly. We go into all these mood swings. You find a lot of Christians with mood swings. A Christian shouldn't have a mood swing. I keep emphasizing that. When you do, that means there's something in your life as a believer that you're fighting. And what that thing is truth, but you don't want to accept it. Now, we don't have to go through all these mood swings. You need to be so level-headed because of being consistent with application of truth that regardless of what the devil throws at you, he may kind of catch you unawares for a second And before you know it, you're about to go into something that if you stay there a second longer will bring some pain. You say, no, because you are constantly looking at yourself from the mirror of the Word of God, and you will not allow yourself to go through that way. And therefore, you will avoid all this mood swing. Third reason, or fact that we also need to understand to help explain this behavior of these two individuals. Third, it seemed that most Jews, while in exile, forgot that the reason for their exile was their disobedience of the law of their God. That's the reason. It is for this reason that many of them forgot or ignored the instruction not to intermarry with the pagans. So intermarriage with the pagan people had become a common practice at that time. It is for this reason that Ezra had to command those who returned from exile to separate themselves from their foreign wives, according to Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. Now, we're explaining the background or giving explanations for what happened with all these issues that critics use to say, well, this cannot be the word of God, the book of Esther. Otherwise, why would these two people do something that violates God's word? And we'll explain all that. Look at Ezra 10:11 says, now make confession to the Lord, the God of your father, and do his will. Now, what will is he talking about? What we've just saw in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 6, that no Israelite should marry a pagan. So he says, separate yourselves from the peoples around you. Now, this is something else that we all have to struggle with. It is very easy to be swallowed by the people around us because it's always lonely, very lonely, to stand on the truth. When you see everyone around you is doing it, what is everyone is doing it, whatever that it happened to be, it is very difficult to stand out by yourself and say, no, I have to stand by what the Word of God says. So this, he commands them, separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. See, that's the way that he's talking about. So you see, that tells us it is because many Jews in exile thought nothing about marrying pagan people that perhaps Mordecai had no problem entering Esther into the king's harem. However, it is likely, though, that majority of the Jews in exile misunderstood the application of the teaching of the prophet Jeremiah when he encouraged the Jews to marry while in exile. I'm referring to Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Here he's giving them some advice. And again, what we face with this passage is something that all of us here will have to struggle with. And that is, many times we learn truth, we learn our doctrine, but we have a hard time bringing it to where we live. In other words, make it applicable to our lives. And that is something why we have indicated previously why we all need to be constantly asking the Lord to give us spiritual insight, so we're able to take what we learn and apply it in our everyday living. Because sometimes, as some people say, that's for the church, that's for Sunday. We don't use those things from Monday on. It's just on Sunday. Yes, okay, for Sunday. But once you leave that building, it doesn't apply. Well, this is probably what happened here. They had a teaching from Jeremiah, and they misunderstood it, and from then they made all kinds of mistakes. Look at what Jeremiah told them anyway. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. Now notice what it said. I carried. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now we know historically who carried them to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his captains, or his generals. But here he says, I, that's God, to tell us that this exile is something directly from God. So verse 5 says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. And that's what the expression, I think, once got all of them into problem. Because it said marry and have sons and daughters. It didn't say who to marry. Of course, that assumes that they remember Deuteronomy 7. He said, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. There do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And you see one of those things? While we as believers pray for those in authority, we pray for the nation in which we find ourselves. We constantly pray, because if that nation prospers, you prosper. If that nation suffers, you will suffer indirectly. May not be in the same magnitude as those who do not have truth in their soul. But nevertheless, when there is suffering, somewhere, somehow, it does touch us as believers. So God had instructed them to pray for the city they have gone. They shouldn't be angry. They shouldn't be bitter, because they're in exile. You know, find fault with everything that is done. That is a sign, of course, bitterness of the soul. And they didn't do that. I mean, some of them might have, but God said, don't do that. You pray for the city. So it is quite easy to misapply this instruction about marriage to mean that those in exile could intermarry with pagans of the land of their captivity. You notice it didn't say who to marry. So some of them say, okay, well, he said marry. But as always, whenever you see one instruction in the Bible, you need to check completely through the Bible to be sure that your understanding of it does not conflict with any clear instruction in another passage of the Bible. Had they done this, they would have remembered this Deuteronomy chapter 7. But apparently, they did not. Hence, we can understand why some of them had no qualms over marrying foreign women, or even Mordecai seeking Esther to marry King Xerxes. Now, it is usually the case that when people are in spiritual confusion or spiritual quandary, they are prone to misapplication of the truth. In other words, there are many people who misuse the Bible to support or justify an action or even their prejudice that, in truth, the Bible condemns. Now, it's amazing to me, because there are a lot of times people will quote things from the Bible to support whatever it is that they have in mind without looking at the context. Because without the context, hey, your gaze is as good as the person's gaze. But the context tells us the meaning of what God intends. So a lot of people, when they are in spiritual confusion, they throw those verses, they quote it to you like you just wouldn't believe it. But it turns out that what they are doing is demonstrating or using the word to justify their misconception instead of allowing the word to correct that misconception. Fourth, while marriage of Esther to the king Xerxes is contrary to the law given to the Israelites, it must be understood as one of those cases where God uses man's failure to accomplish his purpose. Remember that it was in part because Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery that he became the instrument by which the Lord preserved Israel in her infancy. Now, what the Bible says in the passage we've referred a couple of times, that the wrath of God praises, the wrath of man praises God. God can use our failures to bring about his purpose. He is the only one that's capable of doing it. You and I don't have that ability to turn our failures into something great. But God has that ability to use those to bring about his purpose. So similarly, because of that truth, the marriage of Esther to King Xerxes, King Xerxes was the instrument of the preservation of the Jews at this period of human history. Finally, while the Bible neither condemns nor commends the actions of Mordecai and Esther, we should learn that their failures prove one important fact that is often ignored by those who seek to attack the Bible. It is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Therefore, he can do whatever he chooses in spite of man's failure to accomplish his will. If anything, the book of Esther should teach us that nothing ever stops God's purpose. God has made a promise to Abraham concerning his descendants, and nothing will stop that promise being fulfilled. The extermination of the Jews, as we're going to see proposed in this book of Esther, the extermination of the Jews in the world at that time would have certainly foiled God's promise that the Messiah will come from Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob. But since this did not happen because of the failure of Mordecai and Esther with respect to this marriage, we must conclude that this is a case where God overruled in spite of human failure in order to ensure that his promise is kept. So this brings us now to the last theme of this section that we're looking at, the concern of Mordecai in verses 10 and 11. Esther 2, verses 10 and 11. Esther verse 10 says, chapter 2 verse 10 reads this way. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now these two verses reveal a paradox. On the one hand, Mordecai seems to be concerned because of the background of Esther, and on the other hand, he seems to be acting in faith, which we'll explain later on. His concern about the background of Esther may be noted from the type of instruction that he gave to Esther. The first instruction is never to reveal her nationality, as in the first expression of verse 10, where he said, Esther had not revealed her nationality. There's a reason for that. Because later on in the book of Esther, Esther revealed her identity. But at this point of the context, Mordecai had instructed her not to make known her background. Now the word nationality is translated from the Hebrew word am. Aleph, A-M, A-M. That word means people, nation. It also means a kinsman or a countryman. This word is used to express relationships within a group or the unity of a group. Now the second instruction is really never to disclose her relatives. By this, Mordecai must have wanted Esther
not to mention that she is his cousin, or even discuss her heritage. At this point, it's of no value. If anything, it can spell trouble. So there's no point bringing this issue up. Now, we say this because the expression family background actually is translated from the Hebrew word moledek. Moledet. M-O-L-E-D-E-T-H. Moledet. It means the kindred, offspring, or relatives. So Esther, being a well-reared up young lady, obeyed her cousin in spite of the human temptation to associate oneself with those who are powerful and wealthy. Mordecai was one of the king's officials, so the tendency would have been for Esther to do what people say, name dropping, or to draw attention of the eunuch that she is somehow related to one of the officials as a way to curry favor from him. Of course, some of scholars or some critics think that Mordecai was simply a humble servant in the royal palace. Now, if this was the case, that would have even been the more reason for Esther not to mention her connection with him. However, because of the command from his cousin, she would not dare to do such a thing. But we do know that Mordecai wasn't just an ordinary servant. He was an official, which was seen before. There's nothing unusual, in spite of people who say, now how can somebody in exile, a slave or a captive, whatever you want to view, they say, now how can such a person be in such a place of authority? Well, one thing they forgot is Daniel. Daniel was in a place of authority. He was one of the main governors. Yet, he was carried down as a captive. The point, of course, is when God wants to do things, your background is of no value. Whether you're a captive or a free man, it doesn't matter to God. Those things are human levels. And God does not function under human levels. He functions according to his plan. The issue really, though, is why did Mordecai command Esther not to reveal her identity or her connection? Why do that? Well, there are at least two possible reasons why he would have done that. First of all, Mordecai was probably concerned that the king would not select a young lady whose people are captives. That could be his concern. He wouldn't, you know, couldn't imagine the king selecting, if we were using the word, a slave girl as the queen. He just couldn't imagine that. Again, of course, that shows in one way his own failures, because he's putting limitation on God. We don't need to put limitation on God. He can do what he chooses to do. The second reason, the second possible reason, is that the Jews might have been the targets of hatred, as has been the case throughout human history. Now, although at this time we do not have any record of passion, of the passions hating the Jews beyond the normal hatred of the passion for all other people. Now, the modern, the area we call passion today, in the modern times, is Iran. Those people are around that area. But perhaps, though, God must have in some way made Mordecai conscious of the future hostility that the people in the empire will show towards the Jews. God may have been working. And so sometime, I'm sure most of us have been found ourselves doing that in those situations, we're doing certain things. And we don't know why we're doing it. We can, if somebody asks you why, you can give a good explanation. And yet sometimes those things could be from God working in us to bring about his purpose, even though we cannot give the full explanation. So in this case, Mordecai's instruction revealed that many times people are really unable to recognize a Jew if he did not identify himself that way, especially at that period of human history, because the Semitic people almost all looked alike. Almost, not quite. So people recognize that a person is Jewish because of their names, but see, not all Jews have Jewish names. The name Esther was probably a common name in Persia, and that no one would guess that she was Jewish unless she made an issue of it. Now, there is, of course, an important principle that comes out of the concern of Mordecai, and it is always this: people should always look for the best person for any given job without being concerned with the background of that individual, so to say. In other words, people should be concerned most with a person's ability than any other thing in filling, for example, a position in a workplace or in another place. Mordecai was convinced that Esther was the best lady for the position of the queen, and so she should not be disqualified simply because of her family background. That may be his thinking, and that's why he said, "Don't reveal your identity as yet." Now, the other fact of the paradox that we see in these two verses is that it's Mordecai's act of faith. The act of faith of Mordecai is not quite obvious, but see, Mordecai's action described here is that of a man who was expecting something to happen, something good to happen to his cousin. For he paid indirect daily visits to Esther, as if he expected something unusual to take place with her. Now, his daily indirect visits are expressed in the phrase of verse 11, where he says, "Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way: "And in every day and day, Mordecai walked about to the front of the court of the house of the women." Now, the reason Mordecai engaged in this action is simply to determine what was going on with his cousin. As in the next phrase of verse 11, it says, to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, the expression "to find out Esther was" is really literally from the Hebrew, to know the welfare of Esther. See, for we have that Hebrew word shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, shalom, that means peace, welfare, prosperity, health, and safety, and so on. Now, we could say that Mordecai's behavior here is a case of a cousin, or a father in this case, since he serves as her father, or a father who is possessed with the welfare of his cousin or daughter. However, I think that it's more than this. Mordecai must have been convinced, we don't know how, that Esther will be chosen the queen. There is a way, and we cannot explain all this. There are times the Holy Spirit can put certainty in the soul of a person, and they don't know why, and that may be the case. So he was so sure. At least, that's the implication of what we see here. So every day he passed by to see if what he believed is about to take place. Now, to me, that is an act of faith. It is like a person who prayed about something, and every day he waits to see if that's the day the Lord will manifest his request. That's an act of faith. Now, we already have mentioned that, you know, if you had a proper prayer, the answer is automatic. In other words, your prayer agrees with God's will and God's timing. The answer is automatic. What if it is in God's will, but it doesn't agree with his timing? Well, then, it's still prayer. It's a prayer that God has answered, so to say, which, according to the Bible, he answered even before you prayed. But he will never manifest that answer until his chosen time. So, a person who believes in faith wakes up every day. Is it the dead Lord? That's faith. You just say, okay, I'm going this day. Maybe this is the day I will see it. So this is why I said what Mordecai was doing here was an act of faith. So what I'm saying is Mordecai's action should be viewed then both as a demonstration of concern for his cousin and as well as an act of faith whereby he's going around every day to see if what he believes is about to take place. Now, we do not know how Mordecai was able to find out daily about Esther or how he communicated with her. We could speculate, but because the important thing is that he communicated with her, the Holy Spirit did not see fit to go into the detail of how Mordecai was in constant communication with Esther. Now, some scholars charge that Mordecai was an ambitious man who wanted to advance his political career. That is why he pushed his cousin into marriage with this hidden king. Well, we realize that many people have pushed their daughters into marriage with powerful and wealthy to advance themselves. But what we cannot ascribe that kind of thing to Mordecai at this point. Therefore, we prefer, based on the whole of this book, we prefer to believe that Mordecai acted under the leading of God the Holy Spirit to bring about the preservation of the Jews instead of any political ambition. Now, it is true that later on, he became one of the most powerful persons in the kingdom. But then, that is only because of God's overall plan for him and for all the Jews in that kingdom. Again, we should never lose sight of the fact that God is always in control. Therefore, we never permit his plans to be defeated. So the effort to get Esther married to a pagan king must remain one of those tools that God uses, that is man's failures or weaknesses, to accomplish his purpose. That is the best way to view it. Since we don't know from the Bible, that that's an established principle. God can use our human failures, weaknesses, to advance his purpose. He is the sovereign God. So in this particular case, sure, Esther is in the harem now, and Mordecai is expecting something good, and eventually he will be proven to be right. So this is the entrance of Esther into this harem. And after break, we will continue with the other section of this book. By the way, we will have a short meeting after the second session.